الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger Muhammad, forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and servant of God. I greet you, the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, with the universal greetings of peace, the greetings that have been used by all of the prophets, from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon them all. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 20th program in our series on the moral teachings of Islam. More specifically, today we'll be talking about the safeguarding of property. I have joining me on the program, as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
I'm wondering if perhaps you could explain the connection between today's topic, the new topic that we're going to be discussing, the safeguarding of property, and the previous programs that we've been doing in this series on the moral teachings of Islam.
Okay. And this chart perhaps that we used before might be helpful. In the several programs that we had in the last few weeks, we were talking about the main criteria for the lawful and unlawful, and we tried to organize this along the five basic purposes of Islamic law, that is to safeguard faith, life, mind, honor, and property. So on each of these items, we spent several programs discussing the various measures that are suggested in Islamic law to safeguard each of these. So today really is the last in that particular segment of criteria for lawful and unlawful, that's the safeguarding of property. Mm-hmm. This is only one aspect. Of course, the other aspect of moral law is not just the legal part, but the appeal to the spiritual quality of the individual.
Mm-hmm. I see that you've brought along another useful chart. I think these charts are very good in that they allow us to sort of follow the topic through. I wonder if perhaps you could just quickly highlight the chart that you have there. This perhaps will provide a good outline for our today's program.
Certainly. This is simply taking this aspect of safeguarding of property and giving a little bit more details, or what specific measures are provided in Islam or Islamic law to safeguard property. Mainly, and this is not necessarily an all-inclusive list, but I think it covers the major elements, prohibitions of theft, similar acts, prohibition of usury, gambling, cheating, monopoly, and waste.
Mm-hmm. Well, could you perhaps give us an idea of what approach is used by Islam to prevent theft?
Well, I would say there are at least four points to remember when we deal with an issue like this. The first and most important approach that Islam suggests is the spiritual and moral appeal. That is the appeal to the individual himself to be God-conscious in his actions, in his or her actions. To inculcate in the individual the quality of having a living conscience, which makes theft repulsive to his moral and spiritual sense. This is the first thing that Islam tried to work on, not only in the matter of theft, but in all other areas as well. Mm-hmm. Secondly, Islam also tried to inculcate in the individual the quality of the work as a virtue, the virtue of earning something only after one exerts some effort, do some work before he can earn something. This is not only provided by suggesting to the individual, but also providing a responsibility on the community or society in general to train the individual in a way that would be useful for him to earn an honorable living. A third measure is that Islam does not only approach one side of the equation and leave the other. It works on the individual, but it works also on society. It makes it incumbent on society to provide an atmosphere where people can honorably live a dignified life. Mm-hmm. Indeed, in Islamic law, the minimum requirements that the state or society in general is responsible for is to provide sufficient food, clothing, housing, and even means of transportation for an individual. To encourage him to do work, if the person can't find work, then society should carry the responsibility. If the person sincerely is looking for work but can't find, if a person becomes sick or incapacitated because of some accident or whatever, then society also would be responsible to look after him or her. And finally, the fourth, after all these measures are taken, working on both the individual and society, and the individual continues or insists on disregarding the rights of others in terms of their property, then the penal law would come in the picture. But even the penal law or penal code in Islam, whether it deals with theft or others, other offenses, is not really intended as a punitive thing, but rather something that would be resorted to as a last resort, and would not be applied even whenever there is any doubt, or according to Islamic law, it's called shubha.
Mm-hmm. Well, could you explain, for the benefit of people who may not be familiar with this concept, shubha? Shubha. My Arabic is a little bit shaky, but could you perhaps explain what this means a little more?
All right.
What the concept is about?
Okay, I think this is perhaps a very well-taken point, because the term shubha, as translated in English, usually doubt, the English word does not convey the full meaning of that, because this is a special legal term that's used in Islamic law. Mm-hmm. It may partly mean doubt. That is to say, in any crime, before penalty could be applied, one has to make sure that absolutely there is no doubt. Not only there is no doubt that the offense has taken place, that is, if there is some kind of dubious evidence, you cannot apply the maximum penalty in any offense. But it means something even more than that. Shubha also could mean some situation or circumstances which push the individual in committing some offense, that if these circumstances were not there, he would have not done it. Mm-hmm. An example of this, to be more direct to your question, especially as it relates to theft. If, for example, a person committed a theft which is only a petty theft, or stole a loaf of bread or some food, even though the crime would be proven, but being so trivial and related to food item may raise this shubha or doubt that maybe he committed that out of hunger, for example. Mm-hmm. I'll give you an example of this. During the reign of Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second caliph after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, a number of boys were caught because they stole one of his camels. They were working for him and they stole one of his camels. When Umar inquired as to why they did this, he found out that this man did not really take good care of them. He did not feed them or clothe them properly. So instead of applying the penalty on those boys, he actually fined that man twice the cost or the price of the camel. In other words, even though they are the ones who stole, but because of this shubha or doubt that he is unjust and unfair to them, he fined him twice the price of the camel which was stolen. Which gives a very good indication that the purpose really of penal law in Islam, in theft or otherwise, is not just punitive or, you know, punishing people, but rather providing a just social system where there would be no reason whatsoever to commit theft, and then the penalty would remain there as a strong and frightful type of deterrent in case a person, you know, disregard the sanctity of property of other people.
Now, what about the situation where a person perhaps buys something that is stolen? Would the individual be responsible for that? Is that a crime, or would that be punishable if an individual buys something that's
Well,
if the person knows that this thing that's sold to him is stolen, then he shares in that responsibility. I'll give you a documentation from that. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was quoted to say in the collection of Bayhaqi that whoever bought something which is stolen, knowing, that's the condition, knowing that this is stolen, then he is a participant in its sin and its shame. Like sometimes you walk in the street in big cities or something and you find a very expensive watch or something, and somebody say, oh, hey, you buy that for $3 or something. Well, even though you don't know for sure it is stolen, if you have strong doubt that the item is stolen, then the best way is to boycott it. And if everybody does that, a person would be discouraged to commit theft. So if you know, you shouldn't.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, now, the next area on your chart relates to usury. I'm almost tempted to make a comment in these days of exceedingly high interest rates, but could you perhaps just explain to us what usury is and how it relates to our topic of safeguarding property?
I could do that with one qualification, Brother Hamd, because the topic of usury, of course, is a very broad topic, and perhaps we can get into that when we discuss the economic system of Islam and so on. So with that qualification, I'm not pretending to make any comprehensive coverage of that, but at least as it relates to the topic, usury is to get anything in excess of your loan or capital without participating fully in the profit and loss. In other words, whenever you are guaranteed certain income without having to participate in the risk also, in case there is no profit or when there is loss, for example, and without participating fully in the profit, whether it's little or much, which, of course, in modern term, we use the term interest. You put your money and you're guaranteed certain interest rates, regardless of whether the project or the enterprise is making profit or loss, more or less.
Mm-hmm.
That's forbidden in Islam. Indeed, it is related to the topic in terms of moral teaching of Islam, because to get interest without participating fairly in profit and loss is regarded as offensive morally in Islam, because you're gaining something without participating neither by effort nor at least by risk, sharing the risk fully. There is no wonder then that we find that Islam is not the only faith that considers usury as a moral offense. If you refer, for example, to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 23, yes, there's mention there also of usury. When Jesus, peace be upon him, entered the temple, he also, you know, was reported to have dismissed those money changers who used to make that much interest. On the other hand, it is related also to the specific area of safeguarding of property in Islam, because interest rate is unjust system. It results in many problems and moral ills in society. Availability or ready availability of borrowing without need encourage people who are not necessarily in dire need to borrow to overbuy, you know, just enough to have charge card or whatever, and say, all right, I don't have to pay now. So there is a kind of inducement of people to buy more than they actually need. It may even induce some people to involve themselves in gambling or very risky, unreasonably risky type of enterprises, because they can simply borrow the money. They don't feel the pinch as much as when it is their own money. This does not say, however, that Islam does not accept investment. Mm-hmm. Investment which equally shares in profit and loss is permissible in Islam. There is no problem with that. The only thing that Islam objects to is having a fixed interest. Other problems, of course, everybody is familiar with when you talk about mortgage rates today, reaching close to
20%. 18-20%.
Right. And the kind of fluctuations that takes place that drive many people out of their homes, even having to sell their homes out of this. There are lots of moral as well as economic and social ills resulting from this interest business.
Well,
but again, that's a very...
You say it's a very broad subject. Yeah. Maybe we can come back to it in a later point in our programs. Looking at the next area on your chart here, I see gambling. What is the moral basis for prohibiting gambling?
Well, There is one verse in the Quran that answers that question. We quoted that verse when we were talking about drinking mm-hmm. of wine or other intoxicants.
Yes.
That's in chapter 5, in verse 90. Whose translation, rough translation, is this? O you who believe, intoxicants, gambling, and then it mentioned a few other things, are dirt or uncleanliness of the Satan's handiwork, so avoid it in order that you may prosper. Mm-hmm. And then it continues. Satan wants only to throw discord and enmity between you and prevent you or divert you from remembrance of God and from prayers. Are you then going to listen or to heed? If you really look at these two verses, you find at least three reasons given for gambling as well as the other things. But first of all, is that it is regarded as rijs or unclean things. And that's a reference to, again, Islamic philosophy and earning, that you, when you gamble and you happen the chips are in your favor and you get all of a sudden $5,000, for example, that this is earning which is not totally moral. It is perhaps not moral at all even, because you earn that much money just in a split of a second, not in return of any effort that you have done or exertion or participation in legitimate business risk. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, the money that you're taking from the person is also unclean, because he lost that money also in return for nothing, really. It's not a kind of legitimate exchange that you sell him something and you take his money. So that's, again, regarded as eating or taking away of his money in an unjust, unfair way. That's one. When you reflect also on a consequence of this illegitimate exchange of money, then you can understand why the verse is referring to enmity, that it creates discord and hatred, mutual hatred. Of course, when you lose $5,000 to me, God forbid, of course you wouldn't be my brother. You wouldn't feel like I'm your brother, or you wouldn't feel that feeling of compassion and mutual love that you have to feel towards your other believers. So that creates a kind of hateful type of feeling, which is justified. Even if people pretend, oh yeah, I took the risk, they might say that, but in their heart, there's kind of grudge against the others. A third reason is that, as a result of this, you find that there's a kind of addiction to gambling. If you win, your appetite, becomes greater, and then you want to win more. So you continue gambling. If you lose, you say, all right, well, maybe I'll try again to recover my loss. So you always keep trying. You never really feel satisfied with whatever amount of gambling. You're always looking for something. It creates in the psychology of the individual the sense of greed and addiction. And that's why, again, the verse continues mentioning that this keeps people away from remembrance of God and from prayers. And in Islam, remembrance of God does not mean just acts of worship, pure worship, but also other useful activities and pursuits in life. That's why it's regarded as a moral offense in Islam.
Now, what about the question of government lotteries and sweepstakes and so on? Would this be included under the definition of gambling?
Well, the question of lottery is more clear, because it has all the elements of gambling. You buy a ticket for so much, and then you may not win anything, or you may win $500,000 or $1,000,000, I think, sometimes. Mm-hmm. So it has the exact elements of gambling. And the fact that the government, whether provincial or federal, undertakes this effort does not make it necessarily moral or correct. In fact, the government should give a good example in trying to stop this moral evil by not doing that themselves. So it is absolutely haram or unlawful in Islam. Mm-hmm. The question of sweepstakes is a hazy area, because in sweepstakes, one of the elements of gambling is not present, because you don't buy anything. You're not required to buy anything. You just write your name and send it to the whoever is conducting this. So that raises some doubt as to whether it's pure gambling. On the other hand, it may in some sense resemble the free sample that producers might present as a gift, and gift taking in Islam is not forbidden. But the only doubt I have in mind about this whole issue of sweepstakes is that, again, if it's a small gift or a small sample, it might be okay. But $50,000, you know, that might raise some question again about the legality of this amount of money obtained and earned, not really on the basis of exertion of effort. But I have to be reserved. I have no conclusive evidence to say that it is clearly and absolutely not permissible, but personally I would keep away from it. At least it's one of the hazy areas that one should try to keep away from.
Mm-hmm. Now, on your chart you've included cheating as one of the prohibited acts. How could you explain how cheating is related to today's topic?
From the standpoint of Islamic law?
Yes.
Well, there are a number of mentions of the question of cheating in different ways in the Quran, the Word of God, as well as the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. One form of which is common, or used to be common, of cheating is to cheat the person when you sell him something by giving less than the proper measure or weight. If you're weighing something or measuring, you just try to, you know, not to give him fully his weight. Some people also try to play with the scales, not here, but in some other places, whenever it's possible, they try to do that. This we find has been forbidden and condemned very strongly in the Quran. And just for shortness of time, I give you the references in case anybody wishes to explore them further. In chapter 6, verse 52, in chapter 17, verse 35, in chapter 26, verses 181 through 183, and also in a chapter of the Quran called Al-Mutaffifin, I think its number is 38, there's also discussion of this. So this is one aspect. Another aspect that relates to buying and selling and cheating is that Islam requires, whenever a person is selling something, is to make the person or the buyer aware of any defects or deficiencies that might be in that product that he's selling. To quote again the Prophet, peace be upon him, as narrated in Bukhari, Al-Bayhaqi, and Al-Hakim, three different collections of sayings, that he says that the buyer and seller should follow whatever they agree to mutually among themselves, and that if they are truthful and clear or give all information, disclose all information about the things they're buying or selling, God will bless their transaction. But if they hide or conceal information or lie, then the blessing of their transaction will be taken away. Another form of cheating also is to give the impression that something is good, which is not, or to give it the flowery type of appearance, mm-hmm. which does not reflect its nature. In a collection of the saying of the Prophet in Muslim, for example, he passed by a person who was selling grains. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, stuck his hand inside the grain. Then he found it wet. He said, what's that? He said, well, you know, it was raining and part of that grain got wet, so I covered it with dry. He said, no, you should also put the wet grain so that people know what they're buying. Absolute honesty in terms of what you're selling. Also, in another incident, as narrated in Ahmad, the Prophet, peace be upon him, passed by a person who was selling some food, but he mixed good food with less quality. And he said, no, you should sell that separately and that separately. So you don't just mix it so that people might get the erroneous impression that it is all of the same quality. There is something also related to cheating and buying and selling. It's called in Islamic law, bay' al-gharar. There is no one-word translation of that in English, but it means simply selling something that's not clear, that's not at least easy to determine. Example of that. By somebody say, okay, I'm going to sell you some of the fish in the water. That's I'm going to throw my net, for example, and I'll sell you whatever comes. It may be nothing. It may be much, might be little. You see, it has an element also of gambling. This is not supposed to be done. Or somebody say, I'm going to sell you the birds, and then I'll try to hunt if I can catch them. Even in selling of agricultural products, one is not supposed to sell the produce of his farm until it is clear that the produce has escaped worms and other problems, and that it's probably coming up. The only exception from that, of course, is selling things like potatoes, which might be hidden under the ground, but normally it's known that if the plant is okay, the product is there. Mm-hmm. So the idea is to disclose and to give as much information as possible before a person buy. Finally, there is a similar aspect also of that cheating. It's called in Arabic also an-najash, which the Prophet, peace be upon him, also forbade in Bukhari and Muslim. That's when you go, for example, to an auction, and somebody who does not wish to buy the car or the product, and he makes an offer and keeps increasing the offer to trap you. I think this is a normal practice in many places, to trap you to buy that thing. That, again, is regarded as a form of cheating, because you're offering or bidding on something that you don't want to buy. You just want to trap somebody to pay a high price. Some people work even with people who are doing this in some cases. Finally, there's another aspect also that's regarded partly as cheating. For example, if somebody is bringing his products to sell in the market, so you catch him before he reaches the market and find what is the demand so that he might sell at a better price and say, oh, why don't you sell me for that much? That's again forbidden. He should come to the market, find out, and then you can buy from him. So you don't really trap him before he reaches the market.
Moving on to the question of monopoly, what does this refer to in Islamic law?
Well, the question of monopoly refers to a number of things, including manipulation of prices to create artificial shortages in order to benefit from that. I think the example of that most people would remember in the early 70s when the price of sugar reached, I think, over $5. I think it was even $5 or $6 or even $7 for the 2 kilos or 5 pounds. Mm-hmm. And it was found later on, and many companies were implicated by courts in the U.S., that there was no shortage. They were simply hoarding and creating an impression of shortage to push the price and make a fast buck out of that. Mm-hmm. This is also regarded as one aspect of monopoly, especially when it deals with the staples, the main staples that people need in their day-to-day life. Similarly, to withhold some basic staples and store them so that you wait and create shortages, and when the price is high, then you start selling. That's forbidden. We're not saying that storing is in itself is forbidden. But if, for example, you have an excess produce that would rot if you don't sell it, and you want to store it and spend some money on it and then sell it to regulate the consumption over the year, there's no problem with that. But the idea when you withdraw items from the market that people need, store it for the purpose of creating that shortage, is regarded also as a monopoly. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that any person who does that is really cursed. In fact, especially in food, in one hadith narrated in Ahmad and Hakim, he said, whoever monopolized the basic food items for 40 days, then God really is very angry with him. God disassociates himself from him.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have a very limited amount of time left on the program. We have one other area that we haven't touched on. We only have a very limited amount of time. I wonder if perhaps quickly we could just go to this question of waste. Could you throw some light on the question of waste and how it relates to the topic today?
Well, as a basic rule in Islam, property is not absolute property of us. We are only trustees. The ultimate and absolute ownership belongs to God alone, and we are entrusted to use this property, which means that we have no right, even though we might own property, to squander it or burn it unduly and hurt ourselves and society as well. An example of this, as much as time allows us, is what is mentioned in the Quran in chapter 4, verse 4. By allowing an Islamic society or Islamic community to put under guardianship people who lack the power of reasoning, even though they might own something, and who might be squandering wealth because they have some kind of sickness or they might be crazy or for some reason, and appoint a guardian so that their property can be safeguarded for their benefit and for the benefit of society at large.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've pretty well exhausted our time for today. In fact, I'm getting the signal from our crew that we have no further time left. We want to thank you for watching our program. Invite you back next week when we'll have our 21st program in this series of Moral Teachings of Islam. We'll be talking about moral virtues. That's our program. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.